Let's turn to the New Testament for our reading from the Word of God. We're turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading together Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's very common to hear nowadays that all religions basically are the same, that in some way they all teach the same lessons. They believe, perhaps even in the same God. And yet when you look closely at what the different religions actually say, you see that that just isn't the case. They're not all the same. And if we think particularly of the Christian faith, one of the most distinctive doctrines of the Christian faith is our view of God, our belief that God is a Trinity. And it is a unique doctrine. Sometimes we'll hear that, yes, other religions have various threes in regard to the gods they believe in, but none of them is the same as the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It truly is unique. Christians believe that God is both three and one at the same time. He is not three, one after another, but three and one at the same time. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is fundamental to our faith because it's dealing with the very nature of God, the God that we say we know, the God we claim to worship and believe in. So nothing really could be more basic than this, the very nature of God. And yet, do you know, probably many Christians seem to be quite confused about the Trinity, about what it really means, and would find it quite difficult to explain or defend if somebody asked them, "What is the Trinity? What do you believe about it?" And some Christians, maybe some of you, would find it hard really to explain clearly and simply what the Trinity is. And we end up perhaps giving the impression it's a kind of a puzzle. And maybe it doesn't matter all that much, but of course it must matter. If it is a basic truth about God, it matters very much. Now, yes, we recognize, of course, that we will not ever have an exhaustive understanding of the Trinity. It goes beyond what our little minds can contain. And that's certainly true. It makes us very humble. Nevertheless, we can, from the Bible, know the basics of what the doctrine of the Trinity says. If it comes out of God's word, then the very basic elements can be understood. Lots of things we won't know, and we'll not be able to explain, but we can know the basics. God has revealed them to us. And we'll be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity today, because it is so basic and so important for Christians. And I trust we'll see we don't need to be ashamed of this doctrine or embarrassed if somebody asks us about it. It is a wonderful doctrine. It tells us that our God is unique. And so we're asking today, how can God be three and one? And as we think about this wonderful truth of the Trinity, we can sum it up in three very simple statements. These, really, if we can remember these, will get us right to the heart of the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. And the first of our statements is this: God is three persons. God is three persons. That's where we're going to start to think about the Trinity. Now, in the Old Testament, God's Trinitarian nature wasn't fully revealed. It is something that was gradually revealed, step by step. It would perhaps have been too much for Old Testament believers to have to take in. There was so much to know about God. And so in his wisdom, he just gradually revealed that this is the kind of God that he is. And yet, even in the Old Testament, we can see hints that in the one God of Israel, there's some kind of plurality. There's one God, and yet there's something more about him. In different passages in the Old Testament, that becomes clear. If we go right back to Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 26, God is going to create the human race. And there God says, let us make man in our image. Us, our. What does that mean? It's not God talking to the angels, certainly, because we're not made in the image of angels. So how do we understand that? There's a puzzle right at the very beginning of the Old Testament. Or another verse later on, much later on, when Isaiah is called to be a prophet, we hear the voice of God in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. And God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Again, we wonder, what does that mean? How do we make sense of a verse like that? Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And it was difficult, of course, for Jewish Bible scholars to figure it out. If you look at a Jewish study Bible, for example, I checked one in preparing for today, they'll say, well, it's the plural of majesty. In the way that Queen Victoria supposedly said, we are not amused. And of course, you meant, I'm not amused. She talked in the plural. And they say, well, that must be what it means. God's just talking in the plural because he's so wonderful and so majestic, and let us make man. That's how they deal with verses like that. And I think, well, maybe there's something in that. But then we come to the New Testament, and it's only in the New Testament that it becomes clearly revealed to us that this plurality in God is a threeness. It's not two, it's not four or five. It's three. A trinity, of course, that's what the word tells us. And the New Testament reveals God as a trinity. Now, this was a huge step for the writers of the New Testament to take, to be able to accept that this is the way God was. Remember, they're good Jews, Matthew and Mark and the others. They were raised from their earliest days to believe there is one God. It's fundamental to Jewish faith. And for them to come to accept the threeness of God was an amazing thing. It's a miracle, of course. And it was God who showed them it's true. Probably the first stage for them was coming to realize that Jesus was more than just a man. As they listened to him, as they watched him, and particularly, of course, after his death and resurrection, they realized that this is God as well as man. Huge step for them. And Jesus himself, particularly towards the end of his earthly life, began to teach about the Holy Spirit, the third element in God, a third person in God. And so the pieces are there in the New Testament. And gradually then, the Christian church, as it studied the scriptures, began to see, well, this means that in God there is a threeness, a trinity. There are some verses in the New Testament that are very explicit about this. You go back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we read Matthew 3. It was the final verses that are particularly important for us today. There's the baptism of Jesus. John overcomes his natural reluctance to baptize Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for any sin. He's sinless. And Jesus comes up from the River Jordan. There, in a wonderful way, we have Jesus. We have the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And we have the Holy Spirit descending and the appearance of a dove upon Jesus. And there at the River Jordan, we have the three. We have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Son beside the river. We have the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And there at the beginning of the Gospel, there's the threeness in God, the three persons in a single passage. That's not the only one by any means. There are many we could refer to, just a couple more. Let's go to the end of the Gospel record. In Matthew 28, we have what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. The church is sent out to preach the Gospel. And as Jesus sends out his disciples, he instructs them to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there are three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But look carefully. And Jesus says, baptizing them in the name. He does not say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's not three names, it's one name. Of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There are three. And yet they've one name. They are three, and yet fundamentally they are one. And again, that's a very important verse with regard to the Trinity. Matthew 28:19. One more, like that in the New Testament, we'll mention. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. There at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives a benediction. We often use these words at the end of a worship service. They're asking for God's blessing on his people. They're familiar words, but think about them for a moment. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, you see the three very clearly spelled out for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, then God, and the Holy Spirit. Many other passages we could pick, but those are three of the clearest. Those are three particularly for Christians to know where to find them, because they are fundamental to our belief in the Trinity. Jesus' baptism, the Great Commission to go and make disciples, and the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. Those are just three of the passages where each of the three is mentioned side by side as clearly as they could be. So God is three persons. That's the first statement that expresses our belief in God as Trinity. God is three persons. We've mentioned the Father, we've mentioned the Son, and we've mentioned the Holy Spirit. But then we have to think, well, how do those relate to each other? Are we to think, for example, of the Father as the greatest, and the Son maybe as a little less, and maybe the Holy Spirit a little less? Or are we to think maybe these are three parts of God? That each of them is one third of God, and you put them together and you get one God, like three components. Is that how we're to think about them? Well, no, it isn't. Because we have to move on then to our second statement about the Trinity. Now we're thinking that each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. Not a part of God, not a bit of God, fully God. Now, there are those who would tell us, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that there are only a few verses like this in the Bible that you could somehow make talk about a Trinity. Just a few. The truth is, actually, that the New Testament is full of Trinitarian passages. You could almost say when you read your New Testament, you're tripping over them. If you look for them, they're everywhere, because the New Testament is full of God as Trinity. But then the question is, how are we to think of these three? What are they? And the New Testament writers were led by God himself. This isn't their opinion. God revealed it to them. He revealed to them that each of these three persons is fully God. Not a part, not a bit, not a component, fully God. Each of them. If we start with the Father, well, in a sense, that's easy, because nobody disputes that the Father is fully God. You find that all through the Scriptures. The Father is God. And usually in the New Testament, as you're reading, when you find a reference to God, usually it does mean the Father. He is in view. So there's no dispute, there's no argument that the Father is God. But then we need to move on from thinking about the Father to think secondly about the Son. The second person. And we see in the New Testament that he too is fully God. There are many verses and passages in the New Testament that spell out for us clearly the deity, the godness of the Son. And perhaps maybe in a later guest service we'll spend the whole time just looking at that subject. But again, there are many verses that we can think of. Beginning of John's Gospel is one of the best places to go to. The opening verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And that is simply a term for the Son. He is the Word. He is the Son of God. And that was so even before the creation. Now John tells us that the Son was responsible for the creation. And we know in the Bible that's always God's work. But before the world was created, the Son existed. He was there. The Word was with God, John says. and the Word was God. We think, could it be any clearer than that? The Word was God. Oh, well, some will come again, some of the cults will say, ah, but that should be God just with a small g, not a capital G. That he was less than the Father somehow. The Word was a God. Now, without boring and puzzling you with a lot of Greek, take my word for it, and if you want more explanation, I'll happily give it to you later. This is the only way that John could write in Greek that the Word was God with a capital G. There aren't any capitals in Greek, by the way. That's what makes it awkward. The Word was God. And there is no good argument for any other idea, God with a small g or anything like that. Don't be deceived by those who might tell you that. Indeed, if you read those opening verses of John 1, you'll see again and again and again the word that's used is translated God with a capital G. It refers to the Father, no problem. You have it in verse 1 and 2 and 6 and 12 and on and on and on. God with a capital G. And then supposedly we're to believe this once. In the middle of all of that, it doesn't mean that. Nonsense. It's clear as day. The Son is described as God with a capital G. Fully God, the same as the Father. No case can be made for any other interpretation of John 1. The Word, the Son, was and is God. So, yeah, and that's the beginning of John's Gospel. Let's jump then to the end of John's Gospel. Jesus is risen, and he appears to his disciples, and among them is Thomas. Thomas had missed one of the earlier gatherings, and he requires that, you know, I want to feel the nail prints and the mark of the spear in his side, otherwise I'll not believe. And Jesus gives him the evidence. Feel my hands, feel my side. And in John 20, verse 28, Thomas bows before Jesus, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts that confession. You'll notice other places in the Bible when an angel, for example, is going to be worshipped, they say, no, absolutely not. Worship God. And Thomas acknowledges Jesus as God, and Jesus accepts it. If Jesus is not God, he's a scoundrel. To accept worship if he's not God. My Lord and my God. And that is who he is. He is Lord and God. And indeed, the very purpose of those final chapters of John's Gospel are to bring us to the same faith as Thomas, that we can say of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Again, very, very clear. There's one other portion of the New Testament we want to mention and encourage you to go away and read it, Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews 1 is just full of references to the deity of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you don't need another chapter in the Bible to answer Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else who denies the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1 is enough. On an occasion, if they've come to the door, they haven't for a while, got them in Hebrews 1, and they don't let them off. There it is. Jesus is God. Verse 3, he is the exact representation of God's being, and the words tell us he is the stamp, the very likeness, identical to the Father, duplicates the Father's nature and perfections. In verse 8, the quotation from Psalm 45 we sang a few minutes ago, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we're told the Father says that to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls him God. And in verse 10, the work of creation is attributed to the Son, the work of God. It's also very interesting that Psalm 102 is referred to Jesus. And you go back in your Old Testament and look, and it's addressed to Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. The only verse you need to destroy Jehovah's Witness lies. That's all you need. One verse. Jesus is Jehovah. Hebrews 1, full of testimony to the deity of Christ. So we thought of the Father, we thought of the Son, the Holy Spirit then thirdly. He is fully God. He's also fully personal. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person. And be careful, when you speak of the Holy Spirit, you don't find yourself talking about it. The Holy Spirit is a he, fully personal and fully God. Again, there are many texts we could look at. Acts 5 is very significant. Ananias and Sapphira sold property, brought some of the money to the apostles, tell a lie that this is all we got. And Peter confronts them. And he says to them, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in the next breath, Acts 5, it's verses 3 and 4. He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. You lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Acts 5, very important. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? So clearly it's the place where God dwells in the hearts of his people. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's how we are, God's temple. That's how God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as the Lord's people. For God to be present, the Holy Spirit is present in the hearts of believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Many explicit texts. And as you read your New Testament, you'll see that the way in which the Holy Spirit's described is the way God is described. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. You even can find it in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, that we sing sometimes. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Nowhere. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. Who's everywhere? God is. The Holy Spirit knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. He knows the mind of God. Who knows the mind of God? Only God himself. The Holy Spirit knows all things. The Holy Spirit's involved in the work of creation. We find that in Genesis 1. And creation's the work of God. The Holy Spirit's involved in the new birth, when you and I are made alive at conversion. John 3, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, makes it clear that it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to new birth. It's God's work. We could go on for a long time looking at passages that tell us that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But those are some of the most important. It's good, it's important for Christians to know where these are. If you're challenged, it's not very good if you have to say, well, there's a verse somewhere and I can't find it. Know where a few of the basic verses are, and that'll be a great help to you. So we've seen that God is three persons. We've thought, secondly, each person is fully God. But one more thing we have to say. There is only one God. There is only one God. If you took the first two together, God's three persons and each person's fully God, you'd end up believing there are three gods. There's more than one. As, for example, the Mormons do. The Mormons believe in many gods, actually. They'll not tell you that on the doorstep, but they do. No, we don't believe in three gods or any other number but one. The Bible's testimony from start to finish is there is one God and only one God. And so the three persons that we have been considering, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not just one in purpose, as three of us might be of one mind and subject, but we're still three individuals. But the Trinity is not three individuals or three gods, but in a miraculous way, a way we can't really explain. The three are fully God, and yet there is still only one God. And all through the Bible, the lesson is driven home. There is one and only one God. The heart of Israel's faith, the text that every pious Jew recited daily, maybe still does, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's why it's so amazing for the writers of the New Testament, Jews, to come to accept there was a Trinity. But God revealed it, and so they believed it. There's one God. In Isaiah 45, again, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is only one God in biblical faith. There are those who say, well, the Israelites started out believing in many gods, and then they moved on to worship just one out of those gods, and they ended up believing only one God existed. Entirely false. From the very first, from Genesis 1 to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, there is only one God. Again, the New Testament, the same truth echoes out. There is one God, Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5. James 2:19, you believe there's one God? You do well. Sound biblical truth. And so these three statements sum up for us this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and three at the same time. Three persons who are fully God. The word person isn't the best word. When we talk about three persons, we mean three different individuals. But what word do you use? And theologians wrestled with this in the early centuries. What word do we use for the three? And sometimes they disagreed, and sometimes they misunderstood each other. But eventually, the Christian church settled on the word person. As long as we understand, we don't mean three separate individuals, like three people. We mean three who are fully God, and yet one God. The best we can do. We asked at the beginning, how can God be three and one? And you may have figured the answer by this stage is, I can't tell you. Nobody can tell you. Three and one, it's beyond what our little minds can take in. It's like nothing we've experienced anywhere else. Yet this is what God tells us about himself. And so in faith, even though we don't understand it, we submit to what God says. This is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the Bible says that is what God is like, we accept that that is what God is like. And we rejoice in it. A Father, the Son who is our brother, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This is the God who knows us and loves us. This is the God we know and love. This is the God who's provided salvation for people like us so that we can have fellowship with him. He didn't need us. God had perfect fellowship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before he ever made the world. God wasn't lonely. God didn't need us. And yet he made us. And he wants to have fellowship with us. And in spite of our sin and our disobedience, he's provided the way in Jesus for us to have fellowship with him, not just in this life, but forever and ever. We're not embarrassed by the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a puzzle. It's not a kind of philosophical conundrum. It's how our God is, and we love him. And he loves us, and we'll be with him forever. That's what the gospel's about. And if you don't know this God as your God today, you can know him. You'll never understand him fully, but you can know him as your God. You can know him if you come to Christ the Son, who's provided salvation in his death and resurrection. You trust in him, your sins are forgiven. You fellowship with this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's three and one. He's our God. He loves us, and we love him. And he can be your God as well.